Well, our sermon text this evening is Luke 1:26-38. Luke 1:26-38. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. Luke 1:26-38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider your word, we ask for the gracious work of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who overshadowed Mary, who brought forth the Holy Son of God, must also illuminate our hearts if we are to see and understand rightly. Grant that your word would give light, produce faith, and lead us to rest in the salvation you have accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be also with the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good things come in small packages. This is a true saying that the petite are particularly fond of. It's why one young lady wisely sought out the smallest white elephant gift at our Christmas party in hopes of unwrapping perhaps an iPhone. Still, our instincts, especially as Americans and especially as Texans, are that bigger is better. When I was deployed last year, my fellow troopers and I all looked forward to coming home and finally having a properly large 16-ounce ribeye or an 8-pound brisket. There are a lot of wonderful things about Lithuania, but they just don't know how to serve proper portions of meat out there. So big and great, they tend to go together for us. And after all, our God is the biggest and the best, right? So big must be better. And yet, while our God is great, he doesn't always work in big ways. Sometimes he prefers the small. And so to our surprise, as God is about to perform one of the greatest miracles of all time, he selects the smallest package. As our text begins, 6 months have passed since the angel Gabriel's words have begun to come to fruition. The elderly Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant, and the Lord sends Gabriel on a second mission with a prophetic message. Previously, Gabriel had spoken to the high priest Zechariah about he and his wife having a son, John, a forerunner to the birth of the Messiah. But now, the angel declares the coming of the Messiah himself. This time, though, he is sent to the city of Nazareth in Galilee. And Nazareth is something of a little insignificant, little hamlet compared to his previous mission to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple where he spoke to Zechariah in the holy place was next to the altar of incense. And the holy place was at the very heart of Jewish life and religion and honor. In terms of the Old Testament promises, Jerusalem's temple was the epicenter of all of the hopes of God's people. In contrast, Nazareth is nothing. And Galilee is known for having a significant number of Gentiles living there. And traveling from Jerusalem to and the temple to Nazareth, it's kind of like Gabriel going from delivering a message maybe at the Oval Office to humble little Hill Country PCA. Gabriel's second mission pales in comparison to his first. And then there's the contrast of the person that Gabriel previously visited and the one whom he now visits. Before, it was an honorable priest who was upright and wealthy and well-educated and one of the noblest genealogies all the way back to Aaron. But now, Gabriel visits a young betrothed virgin. Gabriel's recipients of the Lord's message shifted from the top of the social ladder all the way down to the bottom. Now, this girl Mary is engaged to Joseph. Joseph is a good Old Testament name and is of fine pedigree. He is of the house of David. And likewise, this girl has a pious name. Mary was the name of Moses' sister, Miriam. And yet note that in Luke's gospel here, we're not given any genealogical information about Mary's family. She's presented here as a nobody, just like the nothing town that she's from. But Gabriel speaks, and our initial expectations are flipped like a pancake. The angel's first words are loaded with high praise. He literally says, "Rejoice, O favored one, the Lord is with you." In terms of society, Mary might have no standing, but in God's eyes, she has a high standing. To be favored is to have God's pleasure and love upon you. It's to be the apple of his eye. And for the Lord to be with you is the assurance that the Lord is there to protect you and aid you and guarantee your spiritual success and blessing. But look how Mary reacts to this glowing greeting. She's confused, and she's left pondering what sort of greeting this is. The word for troubled here should be understood as perplexed. Mary is perplexed and confused. She's scratching her head. She has no idea why the angel would come to her with such favor. Why would God favor me? Who am I that the Lord would be with me? Since when do angels visit teens in no-name towns? But now, Gabriel assuages her confusion. It is typical for angels, Gabriel first tells her, not to fear, for the Lord's favor is upon her. Gabriel is not present for judgment. He has good news for Mary. And then he tells her that she will get pregnant and have a son, and his name will be Jesus. Like with John, Gabriel names this boy, and that makes his name highly significant. The name John means Yahweh is gracious, and that means that the Lord was being gracious in before his coming wrath. But Jesus means Yahweh saves. So the names contrast, an opportunity to repent before wrath comes compared to one who actually saves. Jesus is the better name. Furthermore, the angel's words in verse 31 mimic nearly word for word Isaiah 7:14, the promise of the virgin who would give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. So this boy is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Next, Gabriel says that this boy will be great. Whereas John would be great before the Lord, this child will be great in and of himself. In the Old Testament, the absolute use of great is typically only applied to God. The Psalms often acclaim God as great, so there's something particularly special and unique about this boy. The angel is slowly revealing the full identity of Jesus, but it's not fully painted yet. And so next, Gabriel says, this boy will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, this phrase means several different things. Sometimes it's used for all of God's people. There are numerous places where the Jews are called the sons of the Most High. Yes, this is also a royal title, which is how Gabriel uses it here. For he goes on to say that God is giving the boy the throne of David, his father. So while Mary's genealogy was not mentioned, it's clear that Jesus belongs to the line of David. And for God to give him the throne of David means that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The promise of 2 Samuel 7 is coming to pass in his birth. The king that God's people have been waiting for centuries is now arriving. The king that dawns on God's people like the morning light, like the shining sun on a cloud this morning, this will be true of Jesus. It cannot be overemphasized how sweet this news of the Davidic king returning to Israel would have sounded to God's people. Gabriel also says that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob. This is a classic way to refer to the kingdom of Israel. So there's a certain theocratic feel to the reign of Jesus, an expectation that he will restore the kingdom to Israel. And yet there are cracks in this description that hint that Jesus will be much more than just another Davidic king. Gabriel says he will reign forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. Now, this language comes from Daniel 7, from Daniel's vision about the glorious Son of Man. And more pointedly, the declaration of an eternal reign is used in the Old Testament exclusively in reference to the Lord God. We see this, for example, in Exodus 15, the Lord reigns forever and ever. So there's a divine majesty given to this boy and his reign. Implied, of course, is the reality that in order for one to reign forever, one must don the robe of immortality. Death will have no power over this boy and his forever kingship. Without a doubt, then, God is not just fulfilling Old Testament prophecies concerning the Davidic king, but he's performing something new, something more wonderful than ever before. With all these details put together, the picture is clear. The boy is the Messiah. He is the messianic and savior of God's people, which means that Mary is going to be the mother of the Messiah. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Well, ever since Eve named Seth in hope, the mothers of God's covenant people have named their sons in faith that he might be the Messiah. This was ingrained into Israel in Genesis 3:15 among God's explanation of the curse and death. There we saw that both Satan and man made a wretched choice to reject obedience to God and fullness of life in him. But even so, amid that dark day, a light of hope already pierced the darkness. Adam and Eve observed as God addressed and assured the serpent, "From Eve's offspring, a seed will arise that will be wounded by him," that is the serpent, "and will yet be victorious over him." The long history of Israelite mothers having sons and naming them has been their faith and hope that God would bring the promised seed and Savior. And for the Hebrews then, bearing children is even more than just a beautiful culture of family where children were perceived as a blessing. For them, having children was an act of faith. In the proto-gospel promises of Genesis 3:15, and that future child who would defeat sin and death and the enemy. And now, Mary gets to be that mother of the Messiah. This young girl is the envy of every Old Testament mom. So while Mary's genealogy isn't mentioned, she is the heir of all the covenant mothers who came before her. In this small package, God is bringing forth the Messiah and Savior of his people. Nothing could be better, except that there's more. Mary may be young, but she's not uninformed. She knows about the birds and the bees. She knows how babies are made, and this doesn't add up. "Mr. Gabriel, sir, how can this happen since I have not known a man?" Now, first, it may seem that Mary's question is no different than Zechariah's protest and unbelief, and yet her point is different. She doesn't ask for a sign as Zechariah did. Instead, she asks, how is this possible? And this is a completely legitimate question. There is no precedent before this in all of Scripture of a virgin conceiving. Zechariah's situation had plenty of precedents. Zechariah and Elizabeth are reminiscent of Abraham and Sarah. You may recall that they too were an elderly couple, and they too were granted by God to have a child. And there are numerous stories about barren women that God blesses with sons. Rachel, Rebecca, Hannah. So Zechariah had no excuse to doubt what Gabriel told him. Mary, however, has no Old Testament story to help her. Since Eden, babies have come the normal way. Mary understands that God is doing something totally new in her. She knows her Bible then better than Zechariah. Hence, Gabriel happily helps Mary understand. He says, "The Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, this image of overshadowing is not sexual. It's pulled from the glory spirit and or the glory cloud overshadowing the tabernacle in Exodus 40. This is creative and sanctifying language. For the Spirit to overshadow is for him to create and make something holy. Mary asks, how can I have a baby? And Gabriel responds, the Spirit will create the child within you. The power of God will fashion the fetus in you. God has never created a baby in a virgin before. Thus, this is an act of new creation, and indeed the one born to Mary will be called holy. Holiness is one of the attributes of God. No other human has ever been born holy. For in Adam, we are all born in sin. We are all born unholy. Adam's corruption is passed to all of us, and through Adam, sin came to us, and so death spread to all. That's Romans 5:12. And our unholiness in Adam means that we all fall under that broken covenant of works. The covenant of works is that graceless and merciless covenant, perfect in holiness and justice. It's an eye for an eye. It's you get what you deserve. That covenant is good and valid. It is foundational to a healthy conscience, and yet it is powerless to redeem sinners. That terrifying covenant says, eat of any tree in the garden and live, except this one, or you will die. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It says, be holy, for I am holy. And it is clarified and republished on the two tablets of commandments carried down from terrifying Mount Sinai by Moses. The covenant of works points to the straight and narrow, but when we veer off of it, it can only point us to our need for some other help, to a hope of grace. The covenant of works can't even actually tell if such a hope of some other covenant of grace might even exist. Its only concern is justice. Adam is the federal head of this covenant of justice, and our unholiness signals that Adam is our federal head. His covenant is by nature ours. It is the only covenant written on our conscience, and so in Adam we all die. This is a problem for the churched and the unchurched. It is the universal guilty conscience that all but narcissists and sociopaths perceive regularly. Even apart from Scripture, the ancient world knew this to be true. One ancient proverb says, never has a sinless child been born to its mother. An Egyptian wisdom text by Ptah Hopeth warned that the heart bends towards disorder from youth and must be restrained early. Sumerian proverbs assume that wrongdoing arises naturally in human life. Greek philosophers later said the same thing in clearer terms. Plutarch warned that passions arise early and must be restrained from the beginning. Aristotle said virtue is not native to us and must be formed by discipline. These were not prophets or theologians, just honest observers of human nature. And since even the pagans without the law or the gospel could see that corruption marks us from the start, and the verdict of Paul in Romans 2 stands, no child of Adam is born holy, and no one is without excuse. But this child of Mary, this Jesus, would be born sinless. This means that he does not inherit Adam's corruption. He is not stained with our depravity, and to be free from Adam's impurity is to be free from the covenant of works. And if Jesus is not in the first Adam, then he can be a second Adam, a new federal head of a new kind of people under a new covenant. Yes, Jesus' holiness declares that he takes his humanity from Mary, but he doesn't partake of Adam's original sin. And this is the best news, because only the holy can make holy. It takes something holy to sanctify the impure, and in order for us to have true life with God, we must become holy. But if every other human that's ever lived is defiled in Adam, then there is no one to make you holy. A filthy rag cannot wipe clean a dirty dish. But Jesus, he is born, born holy. This little boy is born holy. And so he is the one who can make us holy. Additionally, this holy child will also be called the Son of God. Now, Gabriel uses the Son of God not as a royal title, but as a divine one. For the Spirit to overshadow Mary without a human father means that God is the Father. This boy is the Son of God. He is God. He shares the same divine essence, the same nature as his Father. And so those glimmers of divinity that Gabriel first alluded to now prove to be more than just glimmers. This Son of David is not merely man, he is truly man, but he is also God himself in the flesh. Jesus is the Lord God in human form. Gabriel said John would prepare the way for the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God. No wonder Gabriel said that Jesus would be great. He would be great like God because he is God, the Son of Man, born of a woman. And all of this adds up to Gabriel announcing the greatest work of God ever, for a virgin to conceive and give birth to a holy Son of God, who is also the Davidic Messiah. There is no greater miracle. Nothing like this has ever happened. It makes Mary not just the mother of the Messiah, but also the mother of God. A teen would give birth to the Son of God. If a person was ever allowed a little bit of doubt, a little unbelief, now would be the time. How could little insignificant Mary wrap her head around all this? And thus Gabriel reassures her, nothing is impossible with God, even this. Mary responds, "Behold, I am the maidservant of the Lord. May it be as you have said." Mary responds to this promise in faith with an amen, "Let it be." Mary knew her Bible better than Zechariah, and her faith is stronger than Zechariah's. No wonder God favored Mary. She may have been young, but she had a mature faith, a faith that not only accepted her role as the mother of the Messiah, but a faith to embrace her son to be her own Savior. Indeed, Mary's amen, in it, we hear the confirmation that her son Jesus is our Savior. Born of a woman, the Son of God took on our humanity. He became like me and you. He shared in our flesh and blood. Jesus knows what you suffer, your hardship, and yet being holy, Jesus is not of Adam. Jesus is not infected by yours and mine, our depravity or impurity, and thus Jesus is able to save you from your sin. Being a second Adam, Jesus can make you holy to free you from sin and death. He fulfills Daniel's 70 weeks to complete sin, to make an end to rebellion, to atone for iniquity. Jesus did this for you as the Holy One. He became sin that you might become righteousness in him. He is the last Adam in whom you have justification and life. And your great Savior And this marvelous salvation, it all came about through the small, petite package of Mary. She delivered the greatest gift in the humblest Christmas wrappings. Jesus is your forever King, over whom death has no power. Indeed, he conquered death in his resurrection. And let us therefore echo Mary's amen of faith. Let us embrace the salvation that God has secured for his people, that trust in Christ. And then, as Gabriel told Mary, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice that our King has come. The great Son of David is at the right hand on high. There is no end to his kingdom, the kingdom of the Holy Son. Thus may these good tidings of great joy that we have in Christ presently get sweeter and sweeter for us until these tidings are perfected in the resurrection. Amen.